Well, let's jump back into Isaiah here, chapter 49. And you remember, as we said last week, by way of introduction to this new section, that the previous nine chapters that it seemed like we spent a millennium on, for whatever reason, I don't know why, quite frankly, except that Cyrus is such an interesting study where God said his people are going to be swept away in judgment. Isaiah's standing before the nation telling them, you guys have had it. You should have learned from the north, your sister up in the north, but you haven't, and so judgment's going to visit you. It's coming to you now, and you're going to be swept away into judgment, but I won't completely give you up or forget you. You won't have a Davidic king on the throne, but I'm going to raise one up. I'm going to make one. I will create one and throughout that last nine chapters, it's all about him being the creator as opposed to idolatry, which is created by man's hands. And the true creator will raise up a Davidic descendant, which isn't a Davidic descendant, but he will be a type of him in Cyrus, this pagan king that would come in and wipe out their enemy, deliver them, restore them to the land. All of that is symbolic, a picture of Jesus to come, and that's going to be highlighted in our study here this morning. That Jesus, remember these nine chapters now, go to the servant of the Lord, who is the true Messiah, who, like Cyrus, is the real deal, and he is going to come. He's going to offer salvation to Israel. They're going to reject him, praise the Lord. And then he's going to reach out now and give salvation to the Gentiles for a period of time. Then he's coming back again. He's going to regather his people, put them back in the land, and make all the Gentile nations come and bow before them as being subservient to Israel. All of that's in our lesson here today. So just glorious pictures of the servant Messiah that Isaiah is painting here in these nine chapters. 49 to 57 is all about the Savior. And the last nine chapters, too, are about the Savior. And these chapters are heavy with allusions to the future, the restoration of the earth, all of the glory that God originally created the earth to reflect his glory, and how we will reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. All of that is packed into these chapters. Well, we left off here with... You remember this section here from 14 through 21 of 49 is Isaiah has been bringing them these messages of judgment, judgment, judgment. And so in 14, they bring up the 14 through 21 here in this section. The Jews say, you've forgotten Zion. What are you saying? You're gonna walk away from us? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. So the people are hearing what Isaiah has to say, aren't they, the leadership and the people? They're saying, what are you saying, that God's going to give us up? God's going to forgive us and forget us? That's impossible. God won't do that to us. But in light of your message, that seems to be what you're saying. He's going to give us up, sweep us away in judgment. The Lord has forgotten us. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yeah. But even though these may forget, I will not forget you. And then one of my favorite verses in the Bible, we left off here, I think, last time, verse 16. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So God says that their names, even though judgment's going to come, they're going to be swept away, yet he will never forget them or completely give them up. There will always be a redeemed remnant. He will always work with a remnant. And I love this verse that he has inscribed them on their names are written on the palm of his hands. Isn't that an awesome promise? Our names today are written in the Lamb's Book of Life because we've accepted his shed blood for our sin. Our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 17, your builders hurry, your destroyers and your devastators, they will depart from you. Now this is back to Babylon again, isn't it? And what is so amazing about this, keep in mind, they aren't in Babylon yet. Right, Howard? They haven't even gone there yet. But this is God, the Creator, who declares the beginning from the end before it ever comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you'll look back on this and say, wow, God said this was all going to happen. Why wouldn't we listen? Because, as we saw a couple weeks ago, you're a bunch of stiff-necked bronze heads, you're hard heads that won't listen to me, you won't listen to my prophets. This will happen. Your devastators will depart from you. They'll be driven out by this individual we've been studying in the previous nine chapters. Cyrus will be raised up of Persia, Media Persia, he'll come in and destroy the Babylonians, who have not yet taken them captive. It's still Assyria is still the major player, but Babylon's going to rise up, take them into captivity. At the end of that captivity, their destroyers who destroyed them, God will turn around and destroy them, which is referring to Babylon. Verse 18, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. The Babylonians who will take you captive, who you will serve for 70 years, in the end, you will pillage them and plunder them. You will be part of the plundering when Cyrus comes in and wipes them out. You will put on all of the riches that they took from you. You will bind them up. You will put them on. What an awesome promise. And could you imagine being, you know, swept away in judgment, serving as a captive in a foreign land, and being told by God prophetically before all this comes to pass that maybe not you, but your sons and grandsons, this will take place, and they will be picking up the rings off the dead in the street and putting them on and putting on the necklaces, and they will profit when God desolates them and takes them out. All their jewels you will bind them on as a bride does. Verse 19, for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Verses 19 to 21 seem to be a millennial reference. And this is one of these sections right here that Larry is speaking of, that our preterist friends would say all of this was fulfilled in the restoration in 539 when Cyrus took over Babylon, released them, paid for them to go home. They would say this is all historical, it's all happened. But let's read and see if that's true. Your land, when the land that was destroyed, verse 19, your desolate places, all of your land that was destroyed, surely now, when he returns them to it, you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be driven far away. The Babylonians will be no more. When I return you to your land, it's going to be too cramped for you to inhabit it. Question, how many people went back with Nehemiah and Ezra? 49,836 and a half, right?
And a half.
A half, yeah. That was a leftover. 50,000. 50,000 return. Would that make the land too cramped for them to inhabit? This has to be millennial, doesn't it? So as you read through the context, ask yourself, well, could it refer to the initial restoration? Well, in other scriptures, it clearly does. He does take them back. He promises he's going to take them back at the end of the 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11 is very specific, isn't it? In fact, Daniel was studying Jeremiah and realized the 70 years is almost up. Praise the Lord. And he got a new second wave and started preaching with passion again that you're going home, folks, real soon. Because Jeremiah said that the duration of the captivity would be 70 years, and it's almost over. And Daniel got excited. I think he always was excited, personally. So here, I think this is referring to the return that will come about in the millennium. Verse 20, the children of whom you were bereaved, they will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. The land is too cramped, not enough room for God's people. That's a millennial scene. That's Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. They will all see the Son of Man coming again in all of his manifest glory, brighter than the noonday sun. They'll see him returning. He'll send forth his angels and gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them back to judge among them in Jerusalem before his throne of glory. And he will separate them as one separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep, he will say, come, enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for you, my beloved. And to the goats, he'll say, depart from me, you wicked, accursed ones. So this is millennial. This is referring to his supernatural regathering and his putting his people back in the land. And the Bible, in these passages, as we get on into these last sections of Isaiah, are going to talk about, and we've already seen flashes of this, it's going to require topographical changes of the land. Right now, the Holy Jerusalem sits on the top of this spinal ridge that runs north to south. It's the elevated part, and everything else falls away from it. Well, the pictures that we get in Isaiah and other portions of prophecy, when Jesus comes again at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to so change the land that it's going to be flattened out to be able to accommodate all of the people. And I believe that's what this is referring to, millennial scenes of Messiah coming again in all of his glory. Make room for me to live here. Verse 21. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? They're going to end up back in the land and see all their brothers and sisters. And, you know, we were so few. We were scattered after the tribulation period. I didn't think there was anybody left after Antichrist hunting us down as he was. And yet, where did this great multitude come from? Because we're clearly told that during the tribulation, that last 3.5 years, that the Jews will be scattered. They'll run from Jerusalem, and they'll be throughout the world, hidden by Gentile peoples. And the Gentile peoples that hide them, they will be the blessed of the Lord, that Jesus says, come and inherit the kingdom. And they'll say, well, he said, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And they'll say, when did we do that, Lord? And they'll say, when you did it for these, my people. You did it for me. Come, enter into the millennial kingdom. A host of Gentiles will enter in with the Jews. And so that's what this seems to be referring to here. Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. The Gentile nations, when Messiah comes, they will bear up the Jews and call them blessed, and they will come up to worship the king in Jerusalem. They will come to worship him in the land. This is a complete restoration. Has this ever happened in history to this point? It was offered 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? When Jesus came the first time, he offered it to his people. John 1:11, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Therefore, now he's given the right to become the sons of God to all who believe on his name. That's us today. Praise the Lord for that. And at the end of this time, as we know it, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. There'll be a company of Gentiles left upon this earth. Many of them, multitudes, will turn to him during the tribulation, during the purgings of Antichrist. Numerous, hundreds of thousands, millions will be killed because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. Angels are going to be flying around the mid-heaven saying, don't take the mark. Do not take the mark. Turn to Jesus. You talk about evangelism. That's going to be a day, won't it? And we get to watch this from the jumbo tube, the Trinitron up there in heaven, past the popcorn and the Pepsi. Man, look what's going on down there. I don't know about you, but it just baffles my mind as I read these things, to think about these things coming to pass literally. The last year or so, there's been a real surge out of Hollywood, hasn't there been, on the great, what have some of those been? I haven't even watched them. They're so stupid. But just the idea of the great freeze, what was that giant tidal wave that took out New York?
The Day After Tomorrow.
The Day After Tomorrow. All these films are coming out. All these invasion films. What was the one Tom Cruise made? War of the Worlds. Where are they getting all these themes? Right out of here. Hollywood for years has been drawing themes out of here. March 12th, if somebody's got a TiVo or they can record it, I want to talk to you. They're coming out with a new release of the Ten Commandments, and it looks good. It looks really good. They're releasing it in conjunction with Easter. Last night I saw the commercials for the first time. It looks really good. 23, kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. They will lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Has this ever happened? Man, there's more anti-Semitism today. I mean, look at the Arab world wants to blow them into the sea. Iran, this new Palestinian government, they want to wipe Israel out. Do you think Russia's not in bed with Iran? And it isn't funding all of that, and Iran funding all of that terrorism? But a day's coming when Messiah will be on the throne, and all of these Gentile kings and princes and rulers will be their nurses, and they will come and kiss their feet and lick the dust off their feet in sandals. What a day that's going to be. The day's going to come when you will know I am Yahweh when I bring this to pass. When I come again and I gather these Gentiles who you were subservient to, and I gather you and bring you back to the land, and it's so crowded that I have to make a new land for you to dwell in, and these will come and lick the dust off your feet. Just, this is metaphorical, poetic language to say, wow. I mean, if you were a Jew and Isaiah's speaking this, you should just be saying, wow. But before you get to the wow, you're going to have to go to the uh-oh, because judgment's coming. You're going to be swept away. But ultimately, you're the victors as a people, as God's chosen people. You will be the victors. Now look at Armageddon coming up in these next verses. And Howard, this stuff is just zinging us, isn't it? Look at Armageddon. See if you see this Armageddon in 24 and following. Can the prey be taken away from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I am the Lord. I am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. These verses 24 to 26, if you want a reference to jump into a full-blown picture of this, how about Zechariah? Remember the little book of Zechariah, chapters 12 to 14? I myself will come, and I will be your mighty prince. I shall go forth and destroy the nations for you, gather you together. And when they see him, they'll say, oh my. They'll be weeping. They'll say, where did you receive these wounds? He'll say, in the house of my friends. But now come, my children. And he will destroy the nations, and their flesh will rot off of their bodies. Zechariah 12 through 14, Revelation 19 would be verses to put in here, and there's plenty of other in your side references, but some of my favorites are Zechariah 12 to 14. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. When God's prince comes, he will destroy the nations and say, come, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you, the blessed of my Father. So all of these analogies, I think Armageddon right there. And then chapter 50, with this divorce decree that I gave you, chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, for your sin, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Book of Hosea, chapter 2. In poetical language, I have given you everything, all the silver, the gold, the crops, the produce, the agricultural blessings. I gave them to you. I give you the rain. But you said, oh no, Yahweh didn't give these to us. Our master Baal did. Oh, great Baal. Oh, great Baal. Oh, great Baal. Hey, let's throw off our clothes and have a sexual orgy here. Baal's not answering us. It's not raining. Let's get him to give us some rain. Let's remind him that he needs to get together with his sister Ashtoreth and have sex up there so he can start spewing rain out on us. Oh, great Baal. God said, because of that, I'm giving you a divorce, and I'm going to sweep you away. I'm going to send you away. Oh, Israel, my beloved people, you would not have me. Jeremiah 3:8. Did God give them a divorce, a decree of divorce, or not? The language in Hosea is nonspecific. The metaphorical language in Hosea would seem to indicate God says there, because you've done this in chapter 2, I'm going to strip you naked and send you away bare buttocked. And all the nations will just hiss when they see you, and they'll say, is this not the beloved of God? Yes, they were. But because they rejected him, he stripped them and sent them away. That was one of the punishments of a woman caught in adultery. She was to be stripped naked and paraded through town with everyone, you know, throwing dust at her, calling her an adulteress. And God in Hosea uses that language to say, through Hosea, this is what I'm about to do to you. And then here clearly in Jeremiah 3, and then we'll let you go, Daryl. What did I say? Jeremiah 3:8, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot. She was engaged in harlotry and sexual immorality, idolatry and sexual immorality. And I thought to myself, after she has done all these things, she's going to return unto me. But she did not return to me, and her treacherous sister Judah was watching and saw it all. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, that I sent her away and I had given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and played the harlot also. So this is Jeremiah writing sometime later after Isaiah saying, you people just don't get it. You're going to be swept away. Jeremiah is going into the king and telling him, don't you remember what God did to Israel? He swept them away. He gave them a bill of divorce. He divorced them. He cut that generation off and swept them away, those 10 northern tribes. Has he given up on them completely? No, because the language of Hosea is very clear. At the end of each of those judgment cycles, he says, I cannot completely give you up, but there will be a redeemed remnant in the future. I will gather. I will come again, gather you unto myself, and I will make a new covenant with you. Hosea says. Hosea is the first one that mentions the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34 gives us the most detailed explanation of the new covenant, that this one would come forth from the loins of David, a Davidic descendant, and he would be Savior in Israel, and he would regather a remnant in the future and make a new covenant with them in his blood. Is that Jesus? That's Jesus. See ya. So let's read this bill of divorce here. Isaiah here is very clear. Deuteronomy 24 is where this comes out of. What the people of Israel were doing is they were just putting away their wives for any reason. When the new young hottie toddy would come through town, they'd quickly write out a bill of divorce and put away their wife and take this young gal and have a fling with her, and then they'd miss their wife's cooking. And so they'd go get her back. And so Moses came along, and God said to Moses, we're going to stop this putting them away for any cause. They have to write a bill of divorcement from now on, and they need to specify the charges against their wife. This needs to be very public. You call the elders together. They bring this bill of divorcement, specifying the causes, and they come, and they put their wife away with this bill of divorcement. And once they've put her away, if she goes and becomes the wife of another man, guess what? They can't take her back. I mean, they were just doing all kinds of deplorable things. And so this bill of divorcement was really written to protect the women and to make divorce a much harder thing to do in Moses' day. And if you go back and study the context of Moses, it says, if a man take a wife and find any uncleanness in her, then bring the charges. She wasn't a virgin was the only reason. If you really study that out in the language in the Hebrew, and I discovered this when I did a paper for Dr. Pentecost for a New Testament concept of divorce, he challenged us as a class to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and sort it out and find out what did it mean back then and how was it being abused when Jesus dealt with it. And as you go back and study it, and I didn't get this out of any commentary, but it says, when a man take a wife, when he marries her, if he find any uncleanness in her, let him give her a bill of divorce specifying the uncleanness and the problem, meet with the elders, and send her away. That was the only reason for divorce, the only possibility. She has no rights. They had no rights. They had no rights in that culture. It was a patriarchal society and male-dominated. They didn't have rights, not really. As I read this, this is so depressing to me. My little wife's been sick the last few days, and I woke up about 4:45. I could hear her downstairs coughing. She didn't want to sleep upstairs to bother me, and I could hear her downstairs coughing with this awful sinus infection going around, and I felt even worse because I'm the one that gave it to her. It made me feel even worse, you know. Told her to quit smooching on the preacher. And she said, but I'm going to keep smooching on the preacher to be sure nobody else does. on the blank day, on the first day of the week of the, or on the blank day of the week and on the day of the month of, in the year of, since the creation of the world, or of the era of the Seleucid, And that's intertestamental. That tells us that this document is from the intertestamental period, the Seleucid rulers, which ruled in over Syria. So this was during this document came out of the period of the Seleucids. The era according to which we are accustomed to reckon in this place, to wit, the town of Duai, my name, the son of Beit Silva, of the town of Judalina, and by whatever other names or surname I or my father might be known, Charlie Tuna, Chucky Boy, my town and his town, thus we determine, being of sound mind and under no constraint, and I do release and send away and put aside the Tempa, daughter of Guy, of the town of Rebel Road, and by whatever other names or surnames thou and thy father might be known, thy town, his town, who has been my wife from time past hitherto, and hereby do I release thee and send thee away and put thee aside, that thou mayest have permission and control over thyself to go to be married to any man whom thou desirest, and no man shall hinder thee in my name, for this day on forever thou art permitted to be married to any man, and these presents shall be unto thee from me a bill of dismissal, a document of release, and a letter of freedom according to the law of Moses of Israel. Do you see what the language in here is? Not Deuteronomy 24:1. Do you see how they had perverted the law of divorce? And God added to Deuteronomy chapter 24 to stop a frivolous practice. If a man take a wife and is engaged to her, they consummate the marriage, and at that time he finds that she isn't a virgin and there's a problem, whatever the problem, he immediately writes a bill of divorcement and brings it to the elders, and he can be released from her. That was the stipulation, that it was to stop the practice of just putting their wife away, taking the new young gal for a while, taking their wife back. God said, I'm going to stop all of that. And by the time we get down to the intertestamental period, now we have these legal documents. You have lived with me up to this time, but I'm putting you away now for whatever reason. That was never intended to be that. And yet the Jews continued to disobey and break the laws. This bill of divorce, it was called a get, like get out of here. The word for in Hebrew is get. It was a bill of divorcement. But to me, it's a very depressing. So the question, back to the question in 50, verse 1 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Now, this is referring Isaiah speaking to Judah, who the same thing's about to happen to them. And you go over and look at Jeremiah, and there's also another passage in Ezekiel that talks about where in Ezekiel the language is even more explicit. You slut, literally, you slut, Judah, didn't you see your harlot sister? But she's better than you were, because I swept her away in judgment, and you had the example and my prophets. I've sent them to you one right after the other to tell you to turn from your wicked ways, and pointed to your sister in the north who was swept away, but you've proved to be a greater slut than her. And so now your day's coming. And that's Jeremiah and then Ezekiel and what happened to Judah. She got swept away, worse off than her sister, because I dwell here in your midst. My temple is here. And yet you have come in by the time of Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel is taken captive in the second Babylonian captivity in 605, 596, is it? Something like that. And God goes to Babylon. The Holy Spirit catches Ezekiel up, transports him to Judah, takes him into the temple and shows him around of why he's going to level this place. And by that time, they had brought all of their idolatry inside the temple of God and were worshiping all the false idols in the very temple of God. And God gave Ezekiel, if it was a vision, or it seems like he transported him there and showed it to him. But either way, it was the real deal. And he recorded all of this. And then he watched the glory of God depart from the inner sanctuary to the door of the temple, from the door of the temple to the east gate, from the east gate to the Mount of Olives, from the Mount of Olives back to heaven. But then Ezekiel, in a number of chapters later, I think it's Ezekiel 48, he watches the glory of God return, the person of the Son, Jesus Christ the Savior, and he comes back again in the future. So these books depict all of this. Did God give them a bill of divorcement? I argued in Hosea, yes, he did. And the thing that amazed me as I studied Hosea, there wasn't one scholar that I found that went to these verses and supported this. It just amazed me. And I clearly think have these verses, these references here that would say, in Hosea, although we have the language of divorce, that he did write a bill of divorcement. Let's see, verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I came, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their coverings. It seems to be here in these verses that when the servant came, there was no man, and it's hard to pinpoint when is this referring to. Is it the fact that the men were to be the heads of their families, and they were to be teaching their son, they were to be living God's word and in their relationship with God and teaching their young people to do the same, but instead they were so involved in perversity, in idolatry, and adulterous sexual behavior with these false idols, that when God came, he could find no man that would stand up for him and say that which is right. There's none to answer. Is my hand so short? So he uses, again, language of the Exodus to talk about the fact that I could have delivered you. I would have delivered you if you would have turned back to me and trusted me, but you wouldn't do it. So I had to send you away, divorce you and send you away, seems to be what he's talking about here in these first few verses. Verses 4 to 9, he talks about the servant who's going to come and give them deliverance. The Lord God, verse 4, has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover up my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I was not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with fire bands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. These verses clearly, do you see these little interspersions of pictures, little snapshots of Jesus Christ? This is the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about how he would come, and unlike Israel when they were swept away in judgment, there seemed to have been none except for the few prophets, of course, that were crying out for God, but the leaders wouldn't stand up and say that which is right or do that which is right. They beat Jeremiah. The king at times, he would call for Jeremiah privately, and so bad he wanted to believe him and go that way. But all of his counselors that he had surrounded himself with, they would catch him with Jeremiah and drag Jeremiah and beat him up and put him back in prison, and the king would go back with the guys. He'd side back with the guys. But unlike him, in contrast to him, we have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to come at the end of this horrible millennial kingdom, the tribulation period, and right before the introduction of the millennial kingdom on earth. He's going to come back. And not only is he coming back, we have pictures of his first coming. He had gathered to himself a group of disciples. He himself learned from his father. He had a ready ear to hear his father and to carry out his father's will on earth, and he did that. And he gathered 12 others unto himself. 11 of them got it, one didn't, and betrayed him. Disciples, those who would listen, have a willing ear to listen. And verse 5, this is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh's servant, the Messiah. the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. What was he not disobedient to? Going forward to offer up himself for the sins of the world, to hear. He knew that he said throughout his ministry, that's why he came, didn't he? He came to die and offer up his life a ransom for sin. I have come to always do the will of my Father. He was completely obedient to his Father. When did he open his ear to his Father? How about all those nightly prayer sessions where he'd pray all night? I've tried that a couple times. Don't last very long. I fall down and pass out. He would stay up all night seeking his Father to be strengthened for another day of super ministry, as you think about some of the days of the Lord. And he gave up his back to those who striked him. When they arrested him and beat him, they flogged him with the 39 lashes. Historians tell us that most people didn't live through that. And not only did he live through it, he somehow made it to the cross to die on the cross. He couldn't have died on the way. He couldn't have died as a result of that flogging. Also, when they beat him, they also ripped his beard out, didn't they? According to this verse, I gave up my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. Can you imagine the suffering that Jesus Christ went through for us at the hands of those cruel Roman guards that I think were ghoulish in a sense, maybe like even some of those we think of under Hitler's regime, that loved to abuse and molest and just wreak carnage. And there's plenty of them in the world still today, aren't there? We see them on the news every once in a while. And then we arrest them, and it's just alleged that they did these barbaric things. And we give them a trial, and finally they're not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And they do all the tests, and they find them guilty. And we let them sit around for 20, 30 years in prison watching cable TV and eating three squares a day. But they have rights.
But the world did not know at that time the bitterness that was embraced, did they? We try to reproduce it.
The bitterness, Howard, in what way?
Well, of the striking, the condition of that body.
Oh, of beating Jesus, yeah.
We cannot imagine.
No. As I read these, I don't even like to read these verses, and I can't imagine that they did this to my Savior. Literally ripped his beard out. They ripped the skin off of his back, just flayed him. That crown, that thorns this long that they shoved down, you know, probably a few times, shoved it down, just ripping him wide open with that. Neither did I cover my face from humiliation and spitting when they spit upon him, and they gave him many blows in the face, ripped out his beard. Why? How could he get through that? For the Lord God, Yahweh, my God, my Father, helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. This word, Dr. Allen suggests that part of crucifixion was stripping the person naked and hanging him on that cross naked. After they beat him and did everything else to him, they would nail him to that cross naked. And Ron Allen suggests the Hebrew here is he was not disgraced. They left a loin covering on him, which they never did. But on him, they left a loin covering. They didn't fully remove his clothes. He wasn't completely stripped, which was the normal practice. They left the loin covering on him. His legs weren't broken, which was normally done, which they did to the one on the right and the left, because they saw he had already surrendered his spirit. It was in his control. All of that was in his control, and yet he willingly went forward. Because God helped him, his Father, he wasn't fully disgraced as most of those were that, probably all of those were that were crucified, that were hung on the cross naked. He had on a loin covering. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He set his face like flint. The terminology there, and it's especially picked up in Luke, where he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was on the way up to Jerusalem. And on the way, three times he tells his disciples, and also in Mark 9:10, 10:10, and 11 through 13, I believe, is the three references in Mark. And he tells them on the way, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I will suffer many things at the hands of the chief priest. I will be beaten. I will be just sorely mistreated. And I will be crucified. But take courage, guys, because I'm telling you in advance, I will be all of this will happen to me, crucified, buried, but on the third day, I will be back. Those famous words that Arnold Schwarzenegger swiped for his movies, I will be back. Get that right out of here, where Jesus said, all of this will happen to me, but I will be back. And that's the message that you and I are to be proclaiming as his witnesses today. We're to be studying this book. We're to believe on Jesus, live for Jesus, and then go tell others about Jesus in all of our various walks of life and be a help to one another, love one another, pray for one another, and be telling dead men, women, and children that they need Jesus. That's what we're to be about.